God is good. Thank you. Sing some of them Tarzan songs makes my voice weak. Romans 12. We were there yesterweek. We began to look at this section of Scripture. Actually, it's the last verse of Romans chapter 11 into the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. And we'll go ahead and jump into our text this morning. While we're still waiting to hear a few pages that are turning, let's put our statement back in front of our minds as we've been discovering and doing God's will together. And this was our statement from last week, that it is God's will that we be different. This is the second part of that sermon that we began last week. We've been looking at these three verses of Scripture. It is God's will that we be different. There is a distinction between God's people and those who are not. Some marked differences in the way that we talk, the way that we walk, the way that we dress, the way that we act, the way that we speak, the things we do, and thus the way we think. They all come from the way we think. Romans chapter 11, verse 36 says, "For of Him, that is Christ, and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And those last three words is what we've been looking at over the course of the last several weeks. Last week, very briefly, by way of review, we covered the first two points of this study, the first two bullet points that we looked at in verse 36. And we said what Paul is simply saying in that verse, 11:36, is that God is worthy. If you agree that God is worthy, say, "I do." He is worthy to receive glory from His creation for how long? Forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. All of eternity. God is worthy because He is the Creator. God is worthy because we are accountable to Him as our Creator. God is worthy because His character is perfection and ours is not. His nature is holiness and ours is not. God is worthy to receive all praise, all honor, all glory, all majesty forever, and therefore God has every right to make this demand of His creation that we present our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. And specifically, this command is made to His people whom He has called and justified through His grace and, as Paul says here, His mercies. And we said that because the Lord has corrected the thinking of our deceitful heart, that it is nothing, our deceitful heart that is nothing but a liar, now I can clearly see and understand that God is worthy of the sacrifice of my life. And that inward conviction is manifest in my life by me willingly climbing on the altar of sacrifice each and every day and choosing not to be conformed to the world who operates with philosophies that are contrary to Christ, but to be transformed by the continual renewing of my mind. But there is a problem, right? And this was our second bullet point that we covered last week. My biggest problem is me. Some of you are awake and listening. Some of you remember from last week. Some of you got that memorized. We don't need to remember that. It's already there. My biggest problem is me. I get in the way. The selfish desires of that sinful heart of my flesh still wants to enjoy the pleasures of this life. My heart from time to time still looking at the fruit hanging on the forbidden tree and see that it's good for food, that it is pleasant to the eye, and that it is desirable to make one wise. And I'll try to sidestep God's will for my life in my own way of trying to present my body as a living sacrifice. Does that ever happen to any of you guys? Welcome to the club. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. That's what happened to Abraham and Sarah, to Moses and Aaron, to Saul, to David, to Peter, James, to John, to Mark, and even Paul. And on and on and on until you come to Gary and Travis. That's what happens to us all. You know how easy it is to be selfish and want your way over someone else's. You know how easy it is to be sucked into a gossip session when you're alone with someone. You know how easy it is to be angry with someone and have that seed of bitterness grow and flower in your heart because you won't forgive someone. You know how easy it is to express anger and dissatisfaction with profane and idle babblings. You know how easy it is because sin is built right inside of you. And we are our biggest problem when it comes to presenting our lips and our hands and our feet and our eyes to the Lord. It's killing the flesh long enough to just stay out of our own way. Kind of like that old prayer that's been used as an illustration throughout the years. Lord, I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't lied or cheated anyone. I haven't mistreated anyone. And I'm doing okay right now, but in a few minutes I'm going to get out of bed. And I'm really going to need your help then. And so that brings us to our third bullet point in this passage, is that we need significant motivation to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, as Jesus said, and crucify the flesh so that the Spirit will take our tongues and our lips and our feet and our hands and our eyes and use them for His glory, as verse 36 has told us. And here in this passage, Paul is inspired to give us a sufficient reason to present our bodies. A sufficient reason. We could just say we need to present our bodies to God because God said so. And that's the right thing to do. Because it is God's will. Because as I've already stated, we are accountable to Him to live according to His commands. Here's the verse that says that. It's 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says we must all appear. How many? All appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Look at your neighbor and say, you're going to give account. One way or another, you're going to give an account. When Paul writes these words, he's writing to Christians, to believers. And I think it's very important for us to note this for you today. And this is a little bit confusing, especially for people who are young in the faith. And maybe they haven't studied the Scriptures as much as others. But there are two judgments that are discussed in the Bible. But every single person that has ever lived on the planet apart from Christ will face one of these two specific judgments. It is appointed for man to die once and then to face what? The judgment. The question is, which judgment will you be in? Because before you die, that decision's already been determined by God, and that decision comes from what Paul says in Acts 17 when he's preaching on Mars Hill. And he says that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of this, Paul says, to all by raising him from the dead. So before you die and face the judgment, which judgment you're going to face has already been determined by your decision to either receive or reject Christ. Now, one judgment's mentioned in Revelation 20. We call it the Great White Throne Judgment. And it is reserved for every person who lived on this earth but never trusted God's provision of salvation through His Son's death on the cross. That is the judgment of unbelievers. Revelation 20 verse 13 says that all these will be judged according to their works and specifically of not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, rejecting His atoning death as payment for their sins. And verse 15 says that all those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. That is the judgment for rejecting Christ as Savior. It is my prayer that if you've never received Christ as your Savior, that you will, by faith this morning, repent of your sins and trust Him to be Lord of your life so that you won't have to face that judgment. The Bible says that is the second death. And this is to ultimately pay and suffer the just penalty for their sin, which is that death. What's it going to be like? What's it going to be like in the lake of fire? I don't know. I don't think we want to know, really, because everywhere, every single place in the Bible that hell and the lake of fire are talked about is all bad. It's not good. There's nothing pleasant going on there for the people and the angels that inhabit this place for all of eternity. I think that there are people in our culture that think hell is just one big kegger. And we're just going to have fun and we're going to live it up and we're going to be... Listen, everywhere that the Scriptures talk about hell is all bad. We don't want to know. But That is not the judgment that Christ-following believers will face. You say, why? Well, because our sin was judged when? When Jesus hung on the tree. When He gave His life for our sins, He removed the curse of sin for our lives. For those who by faith believe on Him and trust in Him and Him alone for their salvation. Galatians 3:13 says this, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He took our place. Somebody say, praise the name of Jesus. Christ has paid the penalty of our sin, and we don't have to because God has recorded our names in the book of life. Amen? Hallelujah. I stand forgiven and faultless before the throne of God because of the work of His Son on this earth. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. My sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. God said to Isaiah, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins may be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. When God looks at me, He sees not the righteousness of Travis, because there is no righteous. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He made Him who knew no sin, that is Christ, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. There's reason to rejoice that you don't have to be in the great white throne judgment. That's deemed for those who do not know Christ, but for those whose righteousness is found in Christ and Christ alone, we stand before the throne faultless, ready to be received into our reward. But we will face a different kind of judgment. And some call it the bema seat of judgment because that is the actual Greek word that's used in referring to this judgment. I've already showed you one verse, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Flip over one page to the right at Romans 14. Let's look at this. Romans 14 and verse 8 talks about this. This judgment that Christians will face. Bible says in verse 8 from Romans 14, for if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Important to understand that, okay? We are the Lord's. He's writing to Christians, verse 9, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all, there's our word again, stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. So we will all face the judgment. If you're interested in studying this bema seat judgment, some more in 1 Corinthians 3 might be helpful, but I believe it is, talks about our works being burned and consumed. Let's go back to Romans 12. It goes further than just telling us something to do because God said so. We could say, God said so. We're accountable to Him. We're going to face some sort of judgment before Him. We're not going to be condemned in our sin, but we are going to face the judgment of what we've done in this life. And so Paul says to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We better do that because God said so. And that would be enough. But look what he says in chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Or some versions say, in view of God's mercies. Look at what God has done for you. I mentioned to you a sermon last week from Bodie Bauckham. He poses a great question. He says, how can a God who knows and has seen everything I've done, how can that God know all and see all that I have done and not wipe me off of His planet? It is His mercy. How many of you have things in your past you're not proud of? That if God judged you according to those things, you would be found wanting. You would be found guilty. Before God, you would stand condemned. But God doesn't judge us. That's His mercy. He doesn't judge us according to our past failures. And when you get a view of God's mercies, and the Bible says in Lamentations 3 that His mercies are new every morning. Not only has He preserved our lives, but He's given us salvation. He forgives us. The Bible says He does not treat us as our iniquities deserve. He comforts us in time of pain. He guides us in time of turmoil. He shelters us in times of uncertainty. Not to mention that we will all day, one day, rule with Him, and we will be forever in His presence. I can only imagine. We have a tremendous motivation to day by day and with each passing moment yield our bodies to be used by the Spirit of God to bring glory to God. And that is the mercies of God. In the Greek, it has the idea of compassion and pity that originate in the heart. God's heart and longing is set upon His people. When did that start? When did God start to love you? When you got your act together? No, it was before then, because some of us still don't have our acts together, do we? When you proved that you were worthy of His mercy? No, His heart was set on you, the believer, since before the foundation of the world. And thus, before the foundation of the world was laid, God made a way for your sin to be atoned for you to be delivered from the power and bondage of sin, for you to choose to live your life for His glory. That's His mercies, our motivation to present our bodies every day as a living sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul said it this way, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Even for those who have rejected God, His mercy is still a very real thing in their everyday lives. Did you know that? God says it rains on the just and the unjust. There is a certain amount of mercy that is involved in God allowing you to even exist on His planet. Even for those who've rejected God, its mercy is real. But how much? To experience happiness and pleasure, God's mercy is real even in the non-believer's life, but how much more of a motivation should it be for us to live the holy life of a Christ follower, knowing all that God has done for us and that God continues to do for us? The Bible says His love endures forever. Psalm 103, verse 17, "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children." And so Paul says, in view of God's mercy, that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And then look what he says about this. At the end of the verse, he says, "This is reasonable." Logikos, which pertains to logic. It makes sense. How many of you, your children do stuff and you ask them why you do that and they say, "I don't know." That ever happened in your house? The rule in our house is if you don't know why you're doing something, don't do it. Have a good reason, right? "I want to." Yeah, that's what Isaac said. "I wanted to." Well, at least you know why you did it. Sometimes we go through life and we wonder why we do stuff. I don't know. There's no reason. There's no logic attached to it. But Paul says presenting your body as a living sacrifice has every bit of reason attached to it, because what God has done for us, look at what we can do for Him. It's reasonable. It's logical. It makes sense. I want to show you something here that the Lord's been pushing on my heart since we've been going through the book of Exodus in our Sunday morning Bible study. I want to show you the connection to the priestly duties and Levitical worship in this passage. From the beginning, we have said that the book of Exodus is not really much about God delivering the Israelites from the Egyptian bondage and oppression, but that this story is about God carving out a people from the culture around them to worship Him in His prescribed methods and means. God is calling His people to be different, just as this passage tells us that it is God's will that we be different. Look at the words that describe the sacrifice. Holy, hagios in the Greek language, and acceptable, euarestos. These are words that I think are important to notice. In the Old Testament times of sacrifice, that they were chosen, they had to be without blemish. The sacrifice had to be without blemish because they pointed to Christ, who also had to be without blemish so He could die on our behalf, the sinless sacrifice. Once the animal was chosen, the animal was then said to be holy unto the Lord. were set apart for the Lord's purpose. And once the animal was deemed to be set apart for the Lord, then the animal was deemed an acceptable sacrifice if presented to the Lord in the way that He prescribed. I think that these verses are important words to put in here when He's talking to us about believers, because we might look at our lives and say, well, you know what? There's very little about my life that doesn't have a blemish. I mean, I might not sin while I'm sleeping, but that's probably the only time I don't sin. There's very little in my life that could be without blemish. So how in the world can I offer my body, which is not without blemish or is in the process of becoming more holier every day, hopefully, how can I offer my body and it be deemed acceptable to the Lord? Notice that being set apart really had nothing to do with the animal's ability. It was chosen because it was that without physical blemish, but the animal couldn't make itself holy. The animal had no choice as to whether it was born blind or with a broken leg or whatever. Who made it holy? God. When it was chosen, when it was set apart, it was holy unto the Lord. It was holy based upon His criteria, but God made it holy. And the animal had no control as to how the sacrifice was offered. God prescribed how the animal would be offered, what parts were to be burned on the altar, what parts of the animal had to be burned outside the camp, what parts were to be consumed and by who. And as long as the animal is offered in this prescribed way, the sacrifice then is acceptable to God. Who characterizes the sacrifice as acceptable? It is God. So let me show you this. Even though there is still sin in your life and you might not feel holy and acceptable, the only thing you're called to do, and we'll say more about this in a minute, but the only thing that you're called to do is present yourself as a sacrifice. And if you present yourself in God's prescribed way and you come on His terms and approach Him the way that He has instructed, the sacrifice of your life, watch this, is deemed holy and acceptable unto the Lord. That's how God takes imperfect people and does extraordinary things through their lives, because they willingly offer the sacrifice of their body. They're not holy because they made themselves holy, and they're certainly not acceptable because they made themselves acceptable. All they did was presented themselves to God, and He made them holy, and He made them acceptable. Do you think that you have the ability to make yourself holy and acceptable unto the Lord? Both of these words in the Greek language are adjectives which describe the sacrifice. They're not verbs. These are not what the sacrifice is doing. These are what the sacrifice is. It is holy and acceptable. And that is because it was offered to God in His way. All we have to do is present our bodies, lay ourselves on the altar. The altar is the place of death. And the only thing that you and I have to do to be holy and acceptable to God is to die to self. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. Which leads us to our last bullet point for our text here. And I changed it, and you'll notice from last week to this week, you got all the bullet points for last week, but I changed this number four to submitting, shunning, and being shaped. And I'll show you why we changed it here. If you were here last week, you may have noticed I changed it, but I'll show you why. I spent some time on Wednesday evening talking about how Greek verbs have tenses, past, present, future. Greek verbs, and our verbs do also, they have past, present, and future. Greek verbs also have two things that our verbs do not. They have moods and voices. And I think I may have confused some of you that were here on Wednesday night. I may confuse myself a little bit. But the Greek language is hard. That's where we come up with that phrase. It's like speaking Greek. It's hard, y'all. As some of you learned, the English language was hard last week. You couldn't tell the difference between whale and whale. So, I mean, it's hard. Let me show you something about these verbs in these two verses. And I promise I'm going to keep it as simple as I can. This is a good place to learn what my role in all this is, what God has promised and what He will accomplish in this. There's three voices for Greek verbs. There is the active, passive, and middle voice. And that's pretty logical if you think about it for just a moment. In our language, the order of words helps us to understand who is performing the verb and who is having the verb performed on them and who performs the verb together. Let me give you an example, okay? I love summer. I just won some points right there. That is, I am doing the action. Summer is receiving the action. So I am active. She is passive in that sentence. I love summer. So I'm operating the active voice. She's operating the passive voice. If I said, Summer and I love our children. So now, Summer and I are working together to perform the action, and our children are passively receiving the action. It's just the order of words in our English language that helps us know these voices. But in the Greek, the voice is not determined by the order of words. And if you've ever read the Greek, you know it's out of order. It doesn't sound right to us. In the Greek, the voice is assigned to the verb. If it's an active verb, it means it is my responsibility. If it is a passive verb, it means God is doing it on my behalf. And if it's a middle verb, it means God is working in conjunction with me to bring it about. And I said all that to say this. There is one active verb in relation to this sacrifice in these two verses. Which one is it? I'll give you a hint. It's found in verse 1. Present. That's the only active verb in these two sentences in relation to this sacrifice. Present. That means presenting is my responsibility. I'm to be active in presenting myself. It's not God's responsibility to present the sacrifice. It is the priest's responsibility to present the sacrifice. And I know that you know 1 Peter 2 tells us that we're a royal priesthood. And part of our responsibility is to present the sacrifice to God. That is my role. That's my responsibility. In this case, it is our bodies. God's not going to make you present your body. He's not going to force you to present yourself to Him because that's not worship. Worship is using God's prescribed methods of glorifying Him. And He says, I want you to present the sacrifice to me, submit the sacrifice to me. The sacrifice of a body that is fully devoted to the purposes of the Lord. And then, only then, will that sacrifice be holy and acceptable to God. Using God's prescribed methods and means to bring glory to Him. Now, we come to another verb in verse 2. And initially, it looks as if it would be in the active voice also. Notice verse 2. The Bible says, and do not be conformed to the world. That looks like an active voice verb. It means that we would be doing the action. But in actuality, it is a middle voice verb. Remember, I told you the middle voice is God working in conjunction with us to accomplish something. And here He's working in us and with us to ensure that we're not being shaped into the same form as those who are living in the world. Once we submit our bodies on the altar of sacrifice, then we have to shun the temptation to conform to the world. And as we make that effort to shun that temptation, God enables us to not to be pressed into the mold of this world. So this is a work of you not conforming to the world, but also a work of God enabling you not to be conformed to the world. So we're working in conjunction by yielding ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, not to look like the world looks. Now we're getting a little bit closer to the will of God for our lives from this passage. John said it this way in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or anything in the world. That verb is in the active voice. In other words, that is our responsibility not to love the world. We're to shun the world. And John tells us why. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So as we shun the world, this verb to not be conformed is the middle voice, which means God comes alongside of us and empowers us and gives us more and more power to resist the temptation to try to fit the world's mold and try to mirror their actions. And now we come to this next verb. Not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. This is the Greek word where we get our word metamorphosis from. And what voice do you think this one's in? This is the passive voice. This is what God does for us. Did you see that? Isn't that remarkable? I know we just went through a whole Greek language, and it's hard. Greek grammar language is hard to understand, but listen to me. All you do is you present your body. You shun the world. God enables you to shun the world. And then God transforms you without your help. Thank God. If he depended on me, boy, it'd be a while before I got turned into that butterfly. I'd still be that ugly caterpillar. It's the passive voice. This is all him. Transforming is his work. He brings about the metamorphosis in the believer's life. How? By the renewing of our mind. Renewing is not a verb here. This is not something that you're doing. It's something that's being done for you. In the Greek, it is actually a noun. It is the end result of submitting, shunning, and being shaped by God. You want to be transformed? Present your bodies. Shun the world. God does the rest. Boy, that sounds easy. That sounds wonderful. I want to be transformed. I want my mind renewed. I want to think like God wants me to think. All I have to do is present my body and shun the world and say, here I am, Lord. Here I am. And he does the rest. Yielding my life to him. I'm submitting myself on the altar of sacrifice. And as I do that, the flesh in me is dying. The Holy Spirit is producing life. And he is transforming me into someone else. And the result is a definite and divine way of thinking. I begin to look at circumstances in my life from God's perspective so that I see suffering as something he's allowing for me to grow through. I don't know about you, but when I suffer, I have gout this week. And when I suffer, all I want is for that to be over with. I just want it to be done. And God wants to use it. You know what I need to do? Put my body on the altar of sacrifice. And say, God, if you can glorify yourself through this, if you can grow me through this, if you can transform me through this, if you can transform the renewing of my mind, if you can change me to think like you think, I want that. I don't care how much suffering it takes. What about if he blesses you financially? We begin to see that as an opportunity to go buy something we might want. Maybe God wants you to do something else with that. Instead of thinking about me, instead of thinking, boy, that looks good, that's pleasant to the eye, it's desirable to make me wise in my own eyes, I begin to say, Lord, show me what your good and acceptable and perfect will is so that you may be glorified in every aspect of my earthly existence. Notice these adjectives. You could almost preach another sermon on just these adjectives about the will of God. I almost wish that I had come back to this and started here, but look at what God's will is. First of all, he says it's good. God's will is good to us. Did you know that? He says his commands are not burdensome. They're good to us because we love his will. And did you know this? God's will is good for you. I bet that was really hard for Job. I bet that was really hard for the Apostle Paul when he's shipwrecked going, oh man, what is good about this? Or when he's being stoned. God's will is good for us. Secondly, it is acceptable. The word in the Greek means well-pleasing. The same word that's used there in verse 1, acceptable to whom? Well, I would submit that if we're presenting our bodies to God in view of God's mercy, it's acceptable to us because we get to enjoy God's mercies and we get to count our blessings. I'd also say that if we do God's will, it's accepting to him. It's pleasing to him. And then, thirdly, he says that his will is perfect. God's will is perfect. Let me ask you something. Do you believe that? But it's perfect in every way. Not simply that God doesn't make mistakes. I mean, that to be a part of it. But here the word means finished, wanting nothing necessary to completeness. In other words, do we believe that if we submit our lives and shun the desires and the pull of this world, that God will actually bring us to the place of conformity to the humanity of Christ, that we could actually walk in the nearness that our Lord enjoyed with the Heavenly Father when Jesus walked the planet?
Do you believe you can enjoy that intimacy with the Father? He says we can. Well, as the old saying goes, there's only one way to find out. Let's do the will of God. I want to close with a passage from Hebrews chapter 11. And I've used it quite often. I don't know if you could, you know, some people have life verses. Verses that mean, have significant meaning in their lives, and verses that mean something special to them. I think this could be a life passage for me. It's in Hebrews chapter 11, and you know that chapter is the hall of faith. We often call it the hall of faith. And it talks about all these people who live their life by faith. And as you go through this list, and I would encourage you to do that sometime in this week, where you go through this list and you begin to look at some of these people listed in this chapter. The first thing that I always point back to, maybe because it brings comfort to my own heart, is because the fact that none of them are sinless. They all have sin in their life. Most of them have very known sin in their life, very public sin in their life, because God wrote it down for us in the Bible. How would you like your sin to be written down so somebody could read that? You're not going to believe what Travis did on this day. But they all had sin in their life. And he comes to the end of this chapter, and he says something remarkable of these people. Let's begin reading in verse 35. Hebrews 11, 35, and this pertains to all those that he's already listed. There's a lot of people in here, but he says, women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. You know, they were tortured for the cause of Christ, for God's kingdom. Verse 36, still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted and were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Look at verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. That is God's testimony about those who love Him more than this present world. If we love God that much, the world is not worthy of our lives. Keep reading. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You know what that means? The best is yet to come. For those who love and do the will of God. What is God's will? It's to present our bodies as living sacrifice, and it's to be different from the culture around us. Why? Because God is worthy. Because He gives us His mercy. Because God loved us and cared enough to give His life for us. We should give our lives for Him. Amen. Let's pray. There is no word greater than Yours, God. And there is no command stronger than first that we should believe on the One whom You have sent. Father, I know we're coming into this Christmas season where we celebrate the birth. And I know that there are a lot of people who are, quote unquote, celebrating the birth without even knowing what they're thinking and talking about. I know how easy it is to say Merry Christmas to someone and not know the meaning behind Christmas. I pray that as we, Your people, gathered in this place to celebrate not only Christmas, but Easter, the resurrection of our Lord, the life of our Lord, who gave Himself as a willing sacrifice so that we might be saved.
to provide some means and some method of us becoming holy and acceptable in your sight. What tremendous mercy you have demonstrated for our lives. May we be found faithful as your people, to be broken before you. May those who never heard the gospel and don't know what celebrating Christ's birth means, may we be diligent to reach them with the gospel. Every day, Lord, you put us in contact with people who need to hear the message of the gospel. I believe that with all my heart, Lord, that if we come in contact with someone, we should be able to share the gospel with them. Show us ways we can do that. Give us opportunities and doors for us to be able to do that. Lord, today is one of those opportunities. There have been people in this room gathered in this place that have heard the gospel today, that if they will by faith repent of their sin and trust you to be their Savior, they can escape the great white throne judgment that is reserved for those who reject the gospel. I pray that today would be a day of salvation for anyone in that situation this morning. Lord, for the rest of us, as we crawl upon that altar again this evening and present our bodies as living sacrifices, may you be honored. May we be found holy and acceptable in your sight. May we live apart from this culture so that the world would not be even worthy of us. May we live in such a way, God, that we would love the life that is to come so much that we would give up whatever it takes to attain that heavenly home and the blessings of that heavenly home. Lord, as we close this morning, we pray this prayer and song, but it's not just words in a song. May it be the prayer of our hearts. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving I'll be a sanctuary for you. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Is that the prayer of your heart? You know, I look around and in this place, there's, I don't know how many people's here today, but there's a lot of different people, a lot of different walks of life, a lot of different ages, maturity levels, all that kind of stuff. Did you know that God wants to use you for His glory? Every single person in this room right now. And what if we yielded ourselves to that purpose? What could God do with this room of individuals if every one of us said, okay, God, I'm on the altar. Have your way with me. I think God could do amazing things. We might suffer in the midst of that. I read that passage this morning from Hebrews 11 to let you know that it is possible to be sown in two. That sounds appealing, don't it? We might suffer because of that. But isn't it for His glory? In view of His mercies to us, present our bodies. Let's do that, church. Let's do that.